Good to be with you this morning. Lovely church service and beautiful piano playing. I've really been blessed by that. I've been to many churches that are not as blessed as this church is. And I've been to some churches that are so unfortunate that when I come in, they ask me to play the piano for them before I preach. And that's when I know a church really has struggles. So, but it's not the case here. Beautiful place. You know, I was here, probably in 2013, I think, was the last time I was here, 2013, 2014. I came with Joel Moutre, if you remember him. He came and he talked about GLOW. And I remember he and I came in here, and the first thing he said was when he walked in here, he's like, whoa, wow, this is the church I want to be married in. So, you know, I'm going to have to remind him of that. Joel isn't married yet, so I'll have to say, hey, I was back to the church you want to be married in, and see if he still feels the same way. But beautiful place, good to be here, and good to see the Bravos. And I guess Mario is not here today, huh? No, too bad, I missed him. Oh, okay, he's in a better place. Well, it's good to be here. I work with this a ministry called Youth Rush, and it's part of the Central California Conference's Literature Evangelism Department. How many of you are familiar with the term colportering? Colportering? Canvassing? You familiar with literature evangelism? Okay. So it's, for those of you who don't know, it's a ministry where young people go door to door with Seventh-day Adventist books, and they talk to people, they knock on doors, and they meet people in the community, and they sell books, they pray with people, people who are interested sign up for Bible studies. There's lots of neat experiences that we have. And every summer, I help to organize the program and so forth. And just to share with you just a couple brief testimonies, we had last summer, we had a young man who came. He actually came from Washington State. Well, he was originally from Washington State, and he had joined our program. And he knocked on a door, and a lady opened the door. And it was actually not too far from here. This was down in Bakersfield, and the lady opened the door, and she had a demeanor of just coldness and disinterest and so forth. And he was kind of going over his spiel, and she said, "No, thank you. No, thank you. No, thank you." And he said, okay, no problem. Well, have a nice day. And by the way, before I go, just so you know, I'm a student just doing this program for, students in the summer, and I'm from Washington State, and I came here to do this. He just mentioned that. As soon as he said that, she looked at him, and she looked almost a little shocked and taken aback, and she said, "You're from where?" And he said, "I'm from Washington State." And then she thought for a minute, and then she looked at him, and she said, "It's the weirdest thing. I had a dream the other night that somebody from Washington State was going to come and teach me about the Bible." And he looked at her and he said, "Well, amen." and she said, "Well, what? Let me see these books you have again," because she hadn't really paid any attention to them. She ended up looking through his books, getting books. They were able to talk and pray and have a great conversation, and she was able to share with him. She said, "I'm sorry for being cold at first, but I'm going through a divorce, and this is a difficult time in my life." And so they had a beautiful interaction, and she was able to get some books from him. So we have some powerful experiences. I had another experience a couple years ago where I was going door to door, and I knocked on one door, and a lady opened the door, and she a lot of times we'll open up, we'll start with, a book like a healthy cookbook or something. And she's like, "I'm really not interested, have a nice day," kind of thing. And I said, "Okay, well, just before I go, we also have some other books." And I handed her a book about the Bible. And she looked at it and she opened it up. And as soon as she opened it up, she looked down, she gasped. She's like, "Oh," like that. And then I was thinking to myself, what's the problem here? She looked up at me and she said, "My friend and I were up till 2 a.m. last night studying and reading the book of Revelation. We were reading Revelation 12 about this woman and this dragon and all these symbolic things, and we couldn't make any sense of it." And she said, "We were praying that God would help us understand." And she said, "The first thing I opened up to when you handed me this book is this chapter is an explanation of Revelation 12. And she looked at me and she said, "Are you an angel?" And I said, "No, ma'am, but I believe God has sent me to your door." And then by that time, her friend had come out, and they both looked over my books. They bought a whole pile of books from me, and they both signed up for personal Bible studies to study with a pastor in at the local Seventh-day Adventist church. And so, praise the Lord. Some powerful things happen in the program. God just blesses in some tremendous ways. And so, if you know any young people who'd be interested in this thing, refer them to us, Youth Rush Central, Central California Youth Rush, and we would love to work with them. So that's the ministry I work with. Pastor Wilcox and I met a year or two ago, and he asked me if I'd come speak sometime, and so I said sure. So that's why I'm here today. I'm not here because of my ministry, but just because Pastor Wilcox asked me, and I like to share the word. So today, I would like, the message is called The Wheat and the Tares. The Wheat and the Tares, and I just want to start with a disclaimer here. As we discuss this topic in the Bible, most of us, you know, kind of have a general, I'm sure have a general understanding of what the wheat and the tares are. I do not want people to ever look around the room or look around the church and say, "I think this person is a tare and this person is a wheat." That's never what we're to do. Amen? So I just want to start with that, and I'm going to repeat that throughout this message. But before we begin, why don't we have a word of prayer? And then we'll get into this, into the Word. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this Sabbath day. Again, I just pray for the blessing of your Spirit upon this congregation and upon me and upon your Word. Help us understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 is where Jesus, he really breaks out into his parables. For the first time, he gives numerous very familiar and famous parables here. And his first parable is about the parable of the sower. His second parable is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, the parable of the wheat and the tares is unique to the book of Gospel of Matthew. You don't find it in the other Gospels. But you do find the parable of the sower. Now, here's the interesting thing: you have the parable of the sower, where Jesus he explains that a farmer or a man went out to sow seed, and it says as he sowed, he came by four different kinds of ground. Do you remember that? So the farmer, he has seed, and the first type of ground he scattered the seed on. What was the first type of ground? Anybody remember? It was compact. It was the wayside. You remember that? The wayside. So it was the ground where it'd been trodden underfoot by men, and so the seed couldn't really penetrate down in there, and the birds of the air came and snatched the seed up. Then you have the next kind of ground is stony places, where it didn't have much depth of earth. And so the seed, it takes a little bit of root, and then the plant pops up, but then the sun scorches it because it doesn't have depth of root to get water. The next kind of ground is it fell among thorns, and the thorns grow, they outgrow the little plant, and the plant is choked. It can't get the sunlight and the nutrition because those thorns outgrow it. Then fourthly, we have the good ground. And when the seed falls on the good ground, good things happen. Good things happen. So what does the seed represent? The Word of God, right? The Word. The sower is God, right? Is Christ. He's sowing the seed, and it's falling. He's sowing it beside all places, all waters, all locations, as far and wide as he can. And when it falls on the good ground, that's where good things begin to happen. So Jesus, he goes on to explain the parable of the sower. But before we look at that explanation, I want to read to you, and in fact, if you can keep a finger there and flip over to Mark chapter 4, and we're going to come right back to Matthew. Mark chapter 4, and this is also where Jesus tells the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. But notice this verse here. His disciples, they come to him, and they ask him, "Help us understand this parable of the sower." And notice what Jesus says to them in Mark chapter 4, verse 13. His answer is very interesting. Mark chapter 4 and verse 13. And he says, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable?" Referring to the parable of the sower. "How then will you understand all parables? Do you not understand this parable? Well, then how will you understand all parables?" So it must be pretty important to understand the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is very, very fundamental, very basic. Understanding the parable of the sower helps unlock a lot of the other parables and other understanding of the teachings of Christ. So the parable of the sower is very important. Parable of the sower is dealing with the spreading of the gospel and how the seed goes. It lands on different types of soil, which represents different heart conditions and different. There's different issues that people face when they receive the gospel. The thorns represent the cares of this life, choking it out. The stony places, you've got stones and issues in the heart that are not letting the word take deep root. The wayside is where Satan comes by and he snatches the word out before people really give it a chance. Give the word a chance. They don't give it enough time to really see, to taste and see that the word is good. And then finally it falls on good ground. Now, the parable of the sower. Now, right after the parable of the sower, you have the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, notice what it says here back to Matthew 13 in verse 24. Matthew 13 and 24. And now all of a sudden, he's still using the farmer analogy, but some of the variables shift a little bit. The variables shift. "Another parable he put forth to them." It's saying in Matthew 13, verse 24, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?'" How then does it have tares? "He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So in the parable of the sower, the variable is the types of ground, right? Christ is sowing good seed, the word, onto different kinds of ground. And he finally gets to the good ground and it bears a crop. You get to the parable of the wheat and the tares, and we're talking about only good ground here. The variable is not the ground. The variable is the seed. There's now not just good seed, but there's also the possibility of bad seed. So you get to the parable of the wheat and the tares. He sows good seed, and it's bearing a good crop. But then the enemy snuck in, and he planted bad seed. And all of a sudden, you have the two growing up together in what they thought was good ground with good seed and would produce a good crop. So this scenario, that this picture that Christ is painting, it's very important. I'm so glad this is in the Bible, and it's here for a reason, because it helps us face some of the deepest and most troubling concerns that I believe we face in the Seventh-day Adventist Church today, and even in the Christian church as a whole. But in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we face concerns. There are things that concern me. There's things that trouble me. There's people I see who are troubled and concerned and who walk out of the church because they see issues in the church. They see, quote-unquote, tares. If they could only understand the parable of the wheat and the tares, they would understand that God has a plan, that God has foretold of things to come so that we could know and be ready. We could not be surprised. We could not be dismayed. We could not be disheartened by the things that come upon us. So, the parable of the sower, once again, you have different kinds of soil. You have different you have people in the world who are rejecting the word of God because of the stony ground. They're rejecting it because of the cares of this life, and they're saying, I'm not going to be part of the church. But now in the parable of the tares, you have people who are part of the church, or not necessarily even people, but you have issues in the church that you wouldn't expect to be there. Now notice what the men say to the master. Okay, let's back up here and notice what some of the concerns are, okay? So going back to verse 26, but when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. Okay, so the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Back to our scripture reading. Back to our scripture reading in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Has the word of God failed? Was the seed that you sowed, the good seed of the word of God that I put my hope in, my faith in, has it failed? No, it hasn't failed. Go back to, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to just do a little bit of flip-flop here between Romans and Matthew, but there won't be too much more other than that. So Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, Romans 9 verse 6. Romans 9 verse 6. Paul says this, he's talking about Israel. And he says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. It is not that the word of God has failed. Romans 9, 6. But for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So if you back up again here into Romans 9, verse 1, Paul, he goes on this long speech, just, you know, pouring out his heart, how he longs for his nation of Israel. He says in Romans 9, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Israel had, there's a lot of blessings, you know, they had a lot of blessings that God had given them. They had a rich history of God's powerful working through the nation. Seventh-day Adventists, we have a rich history of God working in and through our church. We have a rich history of, you know, a rich knowledge of God's word. We have a rich understanding of the health message. We have so many things to be thankful for. We have a knowledge of the gospel, a knowledge of Jesus and salvation. And yet we see troubles and issues in the church. We see people getting divided over issues. We see division. We see on a large scale, we see troubles, but also within our own local churches, we see things that trouble us. And Paul, he says, has the word of God taken no effect in verse 6? Absolutely not. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. That's something ancient Israel had a hard time with, just because we're children of Abraham. We're called Israel, so we're saved, right? We're saved, and we're it. We're the people. But Paul's like, no, it's the children of the promise. The children who Abraham, they believe the promise. Abraham, who was his wife, Sarah, who was beyond the age of bearing children, she had a child according to God's miracle working power because they believed in the promise. Seventh-day Adventists are not Seventh-day Adventists. We are not God's people because we have the name. We're Adventists because we believe the promises that God has given. We abide and we believe in the promises. We follow God according to the promises, and because of that, we are God's people. And that's what the issue that they had. And so, even in Paul's time and even in our time, there were wheat and tares. There were issues in the church that were disturbing, that were troubling. Paul himself, he knew that his brethren were struggling. Has the word of God failed? No. The promise, the word of God that you have trusted in and you've believed in, that led you into this place, has not failed, nor will it ever fail. It's simply that not all who are Israel are of Israel. He says also in Romans chapter 3, he says, Romans 3 verse 1, I'll just read this. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So a bunch of Jews did not believe in Christ. There's a bunch of issues in the Seventh-day Adventist church. Does that mean the word of God is without effect? Certainly not, he says in verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. I want to share with you a brief story of in Vietnam War. There was a man who was an evangelist, and as he preached to prisoners of war and he preached to the American soldiers over there, he encountered a young man who Vietnamese man who fully gave his heart to Christ, and he studied the Bible just ravenously. And he followed this evangelist around, and he would translate into Vietnamese, from English into Vietnamese, for this American evangelist. And they did this for a while, a long time, and then finally the American evangelist left and the Americans left, and the country was overrun by the Viet Cong, and this young man was captured by the Viet Cong. His name was Hien. And he knew when he was captured, his captors threw him into a filthy prison camp, and they knew he was a Christian. They knew that he had worked for the Americans, and they treated him very terribly, and they forbid him. They took away his Bible. They took away all his literature in English. He loved the English language. They forbid him to speak in English, and they told him on a daily basis that God had failed him. He's like, where's your God now? Where's your God now, you fool? They would repeat this over and over to him. They treated him. He was malnourished. He was given he had filthy clothing, and he had a very terrible time. As the months passed in this terrible place, he finally started to lose hope. He started to think to himself, maybe it's not true. Maybe the word of God has failed. Maybe this was all a lie. Maybe I believed in vain promises. Those thoughts started creeping into his head and started taking root. And finally, one night, he was so discouraged and so in such despair that he said, that's it, I'm done with this. I can't cling to God anymore. No more. There is no more God. There is no God. I'm going to go to bed and I'm not going to pray. There's no more prayers, no more memory verses, nothing. He gave up on God. And he fell asleep. He woke up the next morning, and the warden of his area in the prison came by, and they said, Hien, today you're going to clean the latrines. Hien cringed inside because he knew the latrines were that was the most filthy job in the whole place, cleaning the latrines. It was a disgusting place, and he had to go clean the filth and the mess. So the time came, he went to the latrines, and he began scrubbing and cleaning these toilets and these trash cans and this terrible place. As he was cleaning, he came to one trash can, and he happened to notice that there was a piece of paper in there with some English writing on it, and he recognized it, and he's like, this is English. And so he grabbed the piece of paper, and he rinsed the filth off of it, and he quickly tucked it in his pocket without even really looking at what it was. And he hid it so as to not be seen by the prison guards. When he had finished the day's work, and in the evening came, he went back to his prison cell. And as he was there, he went to bed, and he was excited. He had a piece of English literature. He pulled out his little flashlight under his covers, and he turned on the light. And do you know what he saw? Turn with me to Romans 8, and I'll show you what he saw. Romans chapter 8, He turned on the flashlight and shined it on that little page of paper. And what he saw were the following words. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Romans 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say? Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He began to weep. He and immediately broke into tears. He had pulled out a page of the English Bible out of that trash can. And he began to weep, and he immediately lifted up his heart and his mind to God, and he prayed, God, forgive me for giving up on you, forgive me for failing you, you would not let me go for even one day, you would not let me go for even one day. He cried, and he rejoiced, and he praised God, and he went to sleep that night. In the morning, he woke up, and when the prison warden came by, he said, sir, today I want to clean the latrines. The prison warden looked at him, and he said, why, you cocky scum. He said, you're going to clean the latrines every day. And he said, fine. And so he went to the latrines again that day, and again he did the filthy job. He came to that same trash can, and he found another page from the Bible. Day by day, he would come through, and he would find a page after page after page from the English Bible. And he ended up collecting large portions of Isaiah and of the New Testament, and he later found out that prison officer had a copy of the English Bible that he had been using as toilet paper and throwing it in the trash can day by day, where he would then come by, he would find it, he would rinse it off, and he would use it for his evening devotions. Just to finish the story briefly, later on, he was released from prison, but he was still stuck in Vietnam and nobody could leave. He tried to escape multiple times, but he couldn't. His attempts failed until finally one day he got in connection with a family who had some wealth and means, and they were able to devise a plan and actually secure some boats, some vessels to get across the sea to hopefully over to Thailand or some place like that where they could be free and get away. The days were leading up. It was only a few days before the day of escape, and he was approached by two Viet Cong soldiers, and they came to Hien, and they pointed their weapons at him, and they said, we have reason to suspect that you're trying to escape. Tell us the truth. Are you trying to escape? And he said, absolutely not. No, I'm not trying to escape. He denied it completely. They pressed him, and he denied it. They left, and he felt troubled about it. He felt troubled about it. Something inside of him was saying, there's something not right here. He said, Lord, forgive me. If they come again, I'm going to trust myself in your hands and just simply be honest. They came again. Only hours before the escape, those Viet Cong soldiers found him, two of them. They pointed their weapons at him, and they said to Hien, they said, tell us the truth. You're trying to escape. We know that you're trying to escape. With the guns of the soldiers in his face, he said, Lord, you have never failed me. Help me not fail you now. And he said, it's true. I'm trying to escape. And he committed himself to God. Those two soldiers looked at him and they said, when and where? We want to go with you. He said, hallelujah. A few hours later, they got to those vessels. They met up secretly with the others who were going with them. They launched out on the sea. That night, a storm broke out on the sea, and it was so bad that they almost were shipwrecked, except that those two Viet Cong soldiers were sailors in the Navy, and they were so skillful that they actually were able to save the vessels. They would have perished without them. They made it to Thailand, which was a free country, and they were able to make it. He and eventually made it to the United States, and he lit now where he now lives in Texas. Still. So praise God. The word of God cannot and will not fail. The Bible tells us, back to Matthew chapter 13, the wheat and the tares shall grow together. The farmer, the young servant, he comes to his master again in Matthew 13, verse 26, and he says, "But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said, 'The seed has not failed you. The seed has not failed you. The word of God has been true and been good.' But here's what has happened. Here's what has happened. In verse 28, he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Well, if an enemy has done this, well, let's take care of business. Let's correct this issue. Let's get these tares out of the field.' And he says, 'No.' He said to them, in verse 29, then he said to them, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them.'" See, only God understands. Only God understands that how things are going to play out. Only God knows our hearts. And in fact, it even says in, you know, there's multiple verses. There's so many verses throughout the Bible. Psalm 44:21. I'm just going to mention a few. "For he knows the secrets of the heart," Psalm 44:21. Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties," because David didn't even understand his own heart. There's even a quote in Desire of Ages, page 656, where it admonishes us, who can read the heart? Who can distinguish the tares from the wheat? Let a man examine himself. Don't go about trying to discern which is the wheat and which is the tare. And by the way, if we were going to try and uproot the tares with the wheat, you would damage the wheat in the process. The issues are too complicated. Relationships are too interwoven. It's an issue that God will take into his own hands. He said to them, "An enemy has done this." Verse 29, "Lest when you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather up the wheat into my barn.'" At that time, Christ will separate the wheat from the tares. Christ will deal with his church, and he's dealing with his church now, and Christ knows things that we don't know. He knows that we see tares in the church. We see issues in the church. We see problems in the church. Christ knows that there's going to be some things that are going to be resolved, because he knows that there are some people who may be wheat, who you might think is a tare, but God's just not finished with them yet. Amen? There's times I'm sure people have thought I was a tare and wanted to uproot me. But Christ is not finished with me yet. You know, we're in the epitome of spring right now. The epitome of spring is upon us. And I live up in the foothills above Clovis, and the grass is just coming out, this beautiful carpet of green that just looks so even and so beautiful. But then all of a sudden, These little stems are racing ahead and above the grass, and you see little flowers and white blooms popping up here, and then all of a sudden a cluster of little yellow flowers bursting up here and blooming. I didn't know those were there. I didn't know what was going to be yellow or what was going to be white or what was going to be the purple, you know, the purple flowers. Only until the harvest is fully come, until everything is fully made known, until everyone has fully made his decision, then Christ will separate the tares and the wheat. Now, the other concern that I want to share with you is this. As we're getting close to wrapping up here, if there are the other concern that you have is the word of God has not failed, but there are tares in the midst. Therefore, if the tares are in the midst, should we not uproot those tares because it's going to ruin the whole crop? Christ says, no, because at the end, at the harvest, we can still salvage the wheat we can still, there's still going to be a beautiful harvest of good wheat, even though there's tares in the midst. We're going to do the separation process at the end. But the servants are concerned, if we don't uproot the wheat, the tares now, then the harvest is not going to be good. We're not going to be able to get it. But the master says, no, the harvest will still be good. So the concern now is, will the purpose of God's church, God's purpose through his church, fail because of the tares in the church? Will God's purpose fail? Not at all. Not at all. He says we have so many promises and so many verses. And Paul himself, he addresses this issue, and he says that God's, you know, in Romans. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to read a few of these verses. He says here in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Jeremiah cries out in Lamentations 5, chapter 5, verse 19 through 22, you, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew us, renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. Jeremiah was so afraid. He's like, Lord, there's tares in the church. There's tares in Israel. Have you rejected your church? Your word hasn't failed, but we failed. Therefore, have you rejected us? The answer is no. God's purpose is still going to be fulfilled through to the end. God is going to, his harvest is coming, the ripening is coming, where the wheat will be fully made manifest, and God's purpose, his gospel will be preached to the world. And in fact, it even says in Revelation 14, where the three angels' message is preached, it says, at the end, the harvest will be ripened, and Christ, at the end of Revelation 14, Christ is going to reap. He's going to reap. So here's the thing. Right here, we're in Matthew 13. If you back up just a little bit to Matthew 12, you have the speech here where the Jews, they accuse Christ of being possessed with Beelzebub. And Jesus, he says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand. So the thing to strive for is unity in the church. Strive for unity. God's purpose, God's word has not failed you. His purpose in his church will not fail and cannot fail. But the thing that is holding us back is a lack of unity. So strive for unity in the church, and God's purpose will be fulfilled, and God will separate when the time comes, in his own time and in his own way. He will bring separation. I want to finish with one story here, and as we conclude this story, I want to challenge you. I'm going to challenge you through this story. So it says here, This is back in 2009. There was a flight that took off from LaGuardia Airport. This is January 15, flight 1549, U.S. Airways took off from LaGuardia Airport. And as it took off, it had a smooth ascent until about 90 seconds into the flight. The captain, the pilot of the flight, was Captain Chesley B. Sullenberger. And about 90 seconds into the flight, seagulls, or birds of some kind, hit one of the engines, and he instantly felt the plane shake and a loss of power from his side. And he realized, this is not good. Seconds later, the other engine was hit with birds, and the engine was out. This is 90 seconds into the ascent. He immediately radios the control tower, and he says, "We're going to make an emergency landing. We're coming straight back to LaGuardia Airport." And as soon as he begins to engage this return, he realizes he does not have enough altitude or enough speed or enough velocity to make it back to this airport. And he says, we're not landing in, he radios the control tower, we can't make it back, we're going to try and land in a street, in one of the streets of New York. As he's flying down, as he's thinking this through in his head, they look and they see the busy streets of New York in front of them and below them, and he realizes, if he lands in those streets with all the cars and the people, it'll be disaster. It'll just destroy the plane. There'll be people will be killed. So he looks, he thinks, and he looks around, and the only thing that's nearby where he can possibly land this plane is the Hudson River. He sees the Hudson River there in the freezing cold temperature of January there in New York, and he navigates the plane. They turn the plane, and it coasts over to the Hudson River, and he's thinking in his mind very rapid fire. Several factors have to all come into place all at once in order to land a plane in the water. Everything has to be just right. Planes have landed in the water before, commercial planes, emergency, and they've been destroyed. There's numerous examples of emergency landings on water, and it does not work out well most of the time. Everything was tailored just right, and the plane hit the water, and it glided to a perfect stop. As soon as the plane came to a stop, emergency crews were immediately deployed on life rafts and on boats, and they came to the plane, and people began to walk out on the wings of the plane out of the exit doors. Every single person was saved. Nobody was seriously injured, and it was a complete and miraculous survival story. A few days later, the Guild of Air Pilots and Air Masters, the Guild of Air Pilots and Air Navigators awarded Chesley Sullenberger and his entire crew a Master's Medal. And in the citation for the medal, this is what it said. It said, "The handling and execution of this emergency landing was flawless, and it's an inspiration to us all. And the execution was, quote, I quote you, was textbook and an example to us all," is what the citation said. You know, weeks and months later, when he was interviewed on the news, in 60 Minutes, he was interviewed by Katie Couric, and she asked him, you know, the details, and he said it was only a six-minute flight. 90 seconds into the flight, that lost all power. Then it was only just a few, like, you know, what was that? 4.5 minutes later, they were down in the water. How did you execute everything so flawlessly? How did you know? Have you landed commercial planes in water before? No, it's not something they practice. It's not something you do in flight school is land commercial aircraft in you know, turbulent water or even smooth water, because it's too expensive and too risky. Boeings weren't made for that. So how did you know what to do? How did you do it so flawlessly? He said, "I knew that the wings had to be parallel with the water. I knew that the nose of the plane had to be slightly tipped up. I knew that the velocity had to be just right. We couldn't dip down too fast, and we couldn't dip down too late. It had to be just right. The nose had to be up, the tail had to be right, and everything was done, and it landed perfectly." She said, "But you've never done this before." It's because he knew the textbook. He'd never done it before. It was the greatest emergency of his life, the greatest adventure of his career. It was almost the greatest catastrophe of his life. But he executed it flawlessly, not because he had practiced it over and over again and rehearsed it, but because he knew the textbook. My question for you is, do you know the textbook? Have you let this seed, this good seed, take deep root in the soil of your heart? The good seed will take root, and it will lay hold of your heart. But there's competition for this good seed, because the enemy has bad seed that he's sowing, not on stony ground, because the stony ground people, they're not in the church. He's sowing his bad seed on good ground. He's trying to get his roots around the roots of the good seed. So my question for you is, which is winning, the good seed or the bad seed? Do you know this textbook? When the end comes, Jesus, he says in Matthew 24, verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." This emergency came upon Sullenberger so quickly, he was not expecting it, he was not prepared for it. It just happened, and he only had time to just execute what he knew. Therefore, in verse 44 of Matthew 24, "Be ready, for the Son of Man's coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour when he's not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christ is coming at an hour we do not expect. The time has been long. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has been around since 1863, and the brethren at that time believed Christ was coming in a few years. Christ is coming. The time has been long. His word has not failed. His purpose through his church will not fail. He's coming at an hour we do not expect. And the question I have for you is, do you know the word? Do you know the textbook? Are you striving for unity? Are you striving for the purpose of God's church to accomplish it, to fulfill it, to be part of it, to be in it? Because Christ is coming in an hour we do not expect. And by God's grace, we can all be ready. You have the good ground, the soil, the good ground is here. I know that you're here because Christ called you. You have heard the word. But does the word continue to grow and abide? That's the question. Let the word continue to grow and abide in your hearts, and we'll be ready. And let Christ take care of the tares and the issues in the church. Do not let your heart fail because of the tares and the issues you see. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, and I thank you so much that your word has not failed us, Lord, nor has your purpose for your people failed, nor will it ever fail. You will be with us, Lord. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be faithful. Help us to let this word, this textbook, take root, deep root in our hearts, the soil of our hearts. We thank you so much, Lord, that you are coming. You will come. The promise cannot fail. We pray that we will all be ready when you come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.